this is, I enjoy this so much as we have begun this study. It's a little feedback there. In Acts, because we really get to see what church is and what it's not, what church really should be like and what it shouldn't, and what preaching really is and what it isn't. And Peter really starts it out. Jesus himself preached the first sermons that are written and recorded. But Peter was the one in whom Christ said, "I will build my church." So Peter begins to preach from the beginning. So, two Sundays ago, it was fun to have the opportunity to preach and observe communion and baptism for Andres, all in the same service. The message, I believe, dipped its toe into verses 11, kind of through 13 of chapter 3 here, as we considered the newness of life through Christ Jesus. The gospel was preached that day from the pulpit, as well as it was preached in and through the observance and partaking of the communion. And the gospel was on visual display in the baptism ceremony involving Andres. So today we want to really begin to dive a little deeper into this sermon that Peter preaches here in 12 through 26. And I can't state enough how much I enjoy studying Peter's sermons and this history of the early church. Look with me, if you would, at verse 12. Well, let me hit verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, so the guy that they had healed, that had been healed, is now running around with Peter and John, and all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or our own piety and goodness that we have made him walk?" Peter makes it clear right from the beginning, "Men of Israel." He addresses them respectfully, and we talked about that, and he quickly moves to and reminds them with what they already know. He said, "We did not do this to this man. You know that." Peter begins to preach. He responded to the Spirit of God. He obeyed the Spirit of God, and he humbly and boldly begins to preach to the people. And this bold preaching was the doing and the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, that was that day at Pentecost, which the Holy Spirit then came to dwell within believers forever. Now, I want to take a pause. As we work through this, we want to understand certain things. And just for clarity and learning and help, understand what is preaching or what is a sermon. Those two terms can look different, but a sermon is preaching. And preaching is delivering a sermon. Now, just for starters, if you went to your search engine on the internet, you would probably pull up Oxford or Webster Dictionary online. And here's how Webster defines preaching. Quote, "It is the art of sermonizing, or earnest advice," giving earnest advice. Now, you must look up the word sermonize, as I did, and sermonize means to deliver an opinion and a talk. So, Webster says preaching is giving opinion and or giving good advice, giving advice. Listen, hear this. If you're taking notes, take notes. Okay? preaching a sermon, it's not a talk. It's not self-help. It's not motivational, and it should never be an opinion. You have heard me quote sometimes in the past Dr. Stephen Lawson, who's an author and a world-renowned preacher. Just a quick back of bio of who he is. He is dedicated to preaching, and he teaches others on how to preach. Dr. Lawson holds the Institute of Expository Preaching in cities around the world, and I have attended a couple of those set under him in his teaching. He is also a teaching instructor for Ligonier Ministries, and he serves on their board. He is a professor of preaching and oversees the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master's Seminary, where he also serves on its board. Dr. Lawson has served as pastor for over 40 years in Arkansas and Alabama, and he is currently the pastor at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas. Dr. Lawson is a graduate of Texas Tech University, Dallas Theological Seminary, and Reformed Theological Seminary. Dr. Lawson serves as the executive editor for Expositor Magazine, published by Washington Ministries. Dr. Lawson is the author of 33 books and preached in 14 plus countries. So just a little background as to who he is. And I just got my copy, since I have sat under his teaching in person several times in training. I get the Expositor Magazine, and it happened to be on my desk. This is the winter 2023, so it just came out. And the title on it is, "What is a Sermon?" So fitting, God helped me out with this. But in this Expositor Magazine article, author and pastor Steve Lawson, he writes this. Now, the sermon is not. He writes, quote, "A sermon is not a term paper submitted to a professor in stiff formal language. It's not an exegetical digest crafted with dense, big, technical words. It's not a classroom lecture, which the goal is merely the transfer of information from one mind to another mind. It's not an essay drafted merely to explain a subject. It's not an editorial blog post espousing your opinion on a matter. A sermon is not a data dump. It's not an encyclopedic lesson. It is not even a consecutive commentary. It is not engaging conversation. It is not a group discussion that features dialogue with various people. It is not a panel discussion that allows for spontaneous answers to impromptu questions. A sermon is not a debate. It is not casual conversation. It is not a TED talk, broadening the listener's perspective on a subject. It is not a book review. It is not a form of entertainment. It is not a Q&A session. What passes for a sermon in many churches," he writes, "is tragically not one at all. The worship guide," he writes, "which we would probably, most of us would call a bulletin, a church bulletin, it may indicate that a sermon is going to be given, and even the pastor's name may be typed next to that part, and even the sermon title might be listed. The scripture reference may be given, but that does not mean what will be delivered from the pulpit is an actual sermon. Tragically," he writes, "many people do not hear a real sermon when they attend church." Close quote. Now, the title of my sermon today is Preaching Christ Crucified. So now that we know what a sermon is not, then what is a sermon or preaching? I mean, this is kind of a big deal because this is what happened. Already in chapter 2, Peter has preached. He comes to chapter 3 and he's now preaching again. He's going to continue in chapter 4 and in 5, and he continues to preach sermons throughout much of Acts. So what is a sermon or preaching? If that's what it's not, then what is it? Well, we'll use Pastor Lawson's definition, since he is well versed in it. A sermon is a public proclamation of the Word of God that includes the explanation of a biblical text as well as the application to the life of the listener, followed by an exhortation and an appeal to act upon the truth. So, close quote. So, here, a sermon is a public proclamation. What is proclamation? That is, get this, it is an official announcement. That's the definition. Especially an official announcement dealing with a matter of great importance. That's the definition of the word proclamation. So, he says a sermon is an official announcement really important. The Word of God. From the Word of God. And in that, that sermon will explain that text as well as how it applies to us, to the life of the listener, followed by an exhortation to act upon the truth. What is exhortation? Here's the definition of the word exhortation. It means to address or communicate emphatically urging someone to do something. So in preaching this word of God, the preacher, the message, the sermon is going to come with an emphatic urging for you to do something upon the truth that you now know. So, in street language, for me, here is the definition of preaching and sermon. This is us understanding it now at street level. We've gotten all of the technicalities, the accurate ones. Here it is. When you see a man of God stand in or at a pulpit with the Word of God, his Bible, and reads the text from the Word of God, his Bible, that is the proclamation, by the way, then he proceeds to explain, that is the explanation, the text as it was written in that time and culture as to what it says and was saying as it is written. Then this man goes on to explain why it was said to the people of that time and how this applies to you and I, the listeners. That would be the application. Then this man finishes by appealing to you, the listener, to act upon this truth from the Word of God. He does that seriously, urgently, and encouragingly, and lovingly, and passionately. That would be the exhortation. Then, and only then, you will know you have seen a preacher who's called by God, and you have heard a sermon that is sent by God. You will forever know who really is a preacher and what a sermon really is to sound like. Now listen, it is difficult to stand up here today and preach to you because now I've just given you all the parameters to measure me by. Please don't. Measure God's word, because that's what I'm up here to deliver. Not my opinion. Not a talk. I share this with you as it is important as Peter begins to preach. And this is the early church and how it started. I'm sharing this with you so when you leave here and at most of this teen audience and you go out into the world and you go back home to your lives, that when you are looking for a church and you walk into one, you will then understand and quickly recognize, is this really preaching and is this really a message from the Word of God? Because a lot of what you're going to hear will not be that. A lot of what you're going to hear is going to be junk. A sermon is a very official announcement from the King of Kings, from His holy word, the Bible. And that includes a detailed explanation of the text from the Bible, not some hobby story. And it explains how this text applies to you now, urging you emphatically to do something with what you now know to be the absolute truth. It is a delivering of the truth of God from God's own words to the listener and delivered in such a way that it compels the listener to do something with the facts of the truth that they are now aware of. The man preacher is only the message deliverer. That's important because that's what Peter is starting out and telling them in that verse. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, or verses 1 and 2, listen to this. Paul is writing to Timothy, the new preacher, and he says, the young preacher, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, here it comes, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Word there, preach, that Paul uses, the Greek word is caruso, which means to herald as like a town public crier. Back in the day when the town crier would come into the town because they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have texting, they didn't have CNN, Fox News. So the king had a message for the people. He would give it in a seal, written parchment, and give it to the town crier and the herald, who would go to the city square and holler, hear ye," so all the people would come out into the street and listen to what the king had to say. He's the town crier. He's the herald. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be the herald. Peter is just to herald the official word from the sovereign Savior and King, Lord Jesus Christ. Peter here in Acts 3, just as he did in chapter 2, is the town crier. He's delivering what Jesus has given him. Now get this, you have to pay attention to this. Nothing more and nothing less. Look again at verses 12 and 13. When Peter addressed the people, men of Israel, so here he comes, he's the town crier, he's just delivering the message. Why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? We didn't do this. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers. So he just walked them through their history, which they're fully aware of. It's him who glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Peter is saying this is not of John or my opinion. What I am saying is not of my commission, but on mission, sent by God to deliver the word through the power of God, Holy Spirit, to the people. Now notice something. Peter is speaking both to the elect and the condemned. He is preaching both to the believer and the non-believer. He is preaching both to the obedient and the disobedient. How do we know this? Well, in Acts chapter 4, we're going to get there in a few weeks, but in verses 1 through 3, listen to this. Some of the people, now remember, other people came and they were amazed and they believed. Listen to what this group of people did. They came and listened, and as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in jail, in custody, until the next day. So there are non-believers. He is preaching to both. Peter is preaching the true gospel, and it is from Christ, about Christ, Christ crucified, and Christ resurrected, and all about Christ's glory. Gang, listen, I'm passionate. I love you. I love God's word. I have had so much enjoyment studying and reading this and preparing this, and it's convicting to me. But what Peter didn't deliver as a preacher, as a sermon, it is not a pre eulogy from the printing department of some denomination. It is not a poem with music in the background as it's being read. It's not missing one piece of the gospel. It is not a nice, encouraging quote from the internet that he's reading. It is not a speech that has been copied from the internet that someone else tries to make it their own. No. Peter is speaking on behalf of God from God's own mouth. The beginning of verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers." That's history. It's important. He's starting them there so that they know. They know that. It's also, as a side note, a major part as to why it's so tragic today that our schools and media and people and communities are trying to erase history at an alarming rate. They want to change and lie and distort history, but it'll always be because it's for selfish gain or selfish reasons. See, the people of Israel here, you see, they knew and they understood what Peter was saying when he addressed them that way. He says, "Why do you seem shocked, people of Israel? You know all about the past miracles that took place before now. You know your own history. You brag, you boast in knowing your history." Especially the Pharisees. They had been taught this and about these things since they were born. It was Jewish tradition. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, listen to this. Some 4,000 years earlier. "Hear, O Israel," so listen, Israel, just as Peter addressed Israel. "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I'm giving you today, commanding you today, shall be on your heart." Now listen, "you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be like glasses between your eyes. You shall even write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." He's saying, you need to teach the history. It's going to be really important. And if you drop down to verse 20, I know you're not there. Listen, here's what he says. So he tells them that, and then he says, here's why. Because verse 20, "when your son asks you later in life, what is the meaning of all of these statutes and testimonies and things the Lord God has commanded us? Then you, parent, shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Now get this. "And the Lord showed us signs and wonders." There'll be miracles. "And great and grievous things against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household right before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land that he swore to give our fathers." And the Lord commanded us to do this, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. So when Peter addresses them as Israel, men of Israel, and he says, the God of our fathers, they know what he's talking about. That was their traditions to pass down their history. I mean, that's one reason they were so far off. It was all works-based. It was all this. So they knew that. The very miracles. So Peter's like, why are you surprised at these miracles? You know of miracles long before today. They understood what Peter was saying. So the people knew, as Peter began to preach, the people knew all about their past. Especially the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember, they were the ones that were supposed to be all religious. But look at the end of verse 13 there in Acts, the last part of that verse. He says, "glorified his servant Jesus." So God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Peter says, it's you, Israel. The God, the only true God, it is that God who glorified his servant Jesus. And something to note here, the word servant in this passage right here is different from most other uses in the Bible for servant. The actual Greek word that is used here, when he says, "The God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus," the actual Greek word there is pious, meaning son or child or boy. It can also mean a slave or servant, but this Greek word was used meaning son, child. So when you read that with that Greek word, he glorified his son, Jesus. That only happens 5 times. And 4 of them are in the books of Acts, in the book of Acts, when he refers to him as his servant, Jesus. That's my son. He's identifying him. He's pointing it out, and they got it. They knew it. Peter also in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, he points it all back to Christ, his glory. Peter starts off his sermon with respect and kindness. He addresses the people. But here he has to speak boldly in love and with truth and with the fact. Now, to be fair, Jews and Gentiles alike, they denied Christ and played a role in his horrendous murder and death on the cross. I mean, Pilate, the governor, was a Roman, so he's a Gentile. Romans were not Jewish, and anyone who was not an Israelite were Gentiles. They're not Jews. And Pilate found no guilt in Jesus. It was the Jews who had him arrested and tried. Peter lays the truth on them. Listen to this. Matthew, I'll read it. Just stay where you are. "Then those who had seized Jesus," those who had captured Jesus, "led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." So there's all the Jewish leaders. "And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were looking for false testimonies against Jesus so that they could put him to death. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away, and they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Which one do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy, really, that they had delivered up Christ to him. Besides that," get this, "Pilate, while he was judging Jesus, while he was sitting on the judgment seat," so he's sitting on his governor throne, "his wife sent a messenger with word to him and said this to her husband, 'Pilate, have nothing to do with that righteous man, Jesus, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So God had already spoke to her heart, and she knew this was not going to be a good situation. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus instead. The governor, Pilate, again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But all they did was shout all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" So they start rioting. "So when it starts in verse 24, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining no ground, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Now, give what all the people said. And all the people answered, his blood will be on us and on our children. Then they released Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Ultimately, it was God's own chosen people, Israel, that had him killed. Verse 14. Peter continues, but you Israel, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That would be Barabbas. This is another name for Jesus, the holy and righteous one. But Peter says, you, it was you that denied him. You rejected him. You know, people today are still denying him. There are people in this chapel service still denying him. There are people in this world that still try to deny him. And instead of requesting the innocent man, Jesus, be released, the people demanded that the notorious criminal, Barabbas, be released. Verse 15. Here, man, I mean, Peter is like a laser focused. He is just, he is laying it out there truthfully. You denied the Holy One, Righteous One, and asked for a murder to be granted to you. Verse 15, and you killed the author of life, from whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. The late Puritan John Calvin, his commentary said this, he wrote this, quote, Peter delivered a sharp but necessary rebuke, this sermon. It was impossible to bring the people to God without the people first of all acknowledging their sin. They murdered Christ. End quote. And listen, if we never realize the desperate and hopelessness of our true situation, we will never look for a rescue. If you don't know that you're lost, you're not going to ask for directions. If you don't know you're sick and dying of an infection, you won't go to see a doctor. You first have to know the bad news before you will be able to cherish the good news. When you go to the doctor, what do? You tell them all the problems. They diagnose it. Bad news. Here's what you have. And then comes what? The good news. But here's what we can do. We can fix that. We can sew that arm back on, or whatever, right? But the bad news is always first. It's never the good news first and then the bad news. It's always, okay, what's the problem? And then there's good news. If you don't see that your sin nailed Jesus to the cross, and in your unrepentant position today, you are doomed to hell. Then you will never grasp. If you don't grasp that, then you're never going to grasp the magnitude and the grace and the mercy and the love of the cross. It was the blood of Christ on that cross that provides salvation and eternity forever with Christ. Peter's accusation, I mean, the people came running. And he kind of politely says, oh, men of Israel, good to see you. Glad you're here, but I have something I want to share with you. It wasn't us that healed this guy. It was Jesus. Who is Jesus? Oh, he's the one that you rejected from Pilate and turned over to be murdered, and you killed him. That's who. He doesn't say it hatefully. He says it honestly and directly. He's preaching a sermon. Peter's accusation was founded and grounded in truth. And it had to hit the people pretty hard. Peter preaches to them very specifically Jesus Christ and him crucified by you, he said. Peter preached in chapter 2 of Acts in verse 23. We just did this a while back in verse 23. What does he say? Listen, he starts in verse 22. Men of Israel, there he goes. He's starting his sermon. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, doing miracles and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. And again in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, Peter drives the sword of truth straight to the heart of their conscience. He says, and you killed the author of life. And you know what's amazing? No denial came from the crowd. It was completely and historically true. Back in Acts chapter 2, when Peter said that and he preached that sermon, what did they do? They said, now when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? You're right. We did. We killed him. We killed the Messiah. Oh no, now what? What must we do? So they didn't deny it. It's truth. Christ is the Prince and Author of life. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he tells us, nothing was created that was created except by Jesus. And John 14, 6, we know that one. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the Author of life. Look at the end of verse 15. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. Oh man, this is so important. Whom God raised from the dead. Why preach Christ crucified? Because it climaxes with his resurrection. He arose. He first had to die, then rise victorious, it says, over death and hell. The bad news first, but now comes the good news. Therefore comes our hope in him, eternal life. Again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, listen to this. After he tells them, you murdered him. He said, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. But look at verse 24, the very next thing Peter preaches. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Man, that's great news. And as if that truth pile that Peter is piling up wasn't already heavy enough, he adds one more undeniable truth. That he was an eyewitness and the others. Remember I read back in Matthew 25 and I kind of accentuated it so you'd catch it? Listen to this. When they had seized Jesus and they led him away to Caiaphas the high priest where the scribes and the elders had gathered. So they had arrested him. They're going to send him on trial. Verse 58 is a very important verse. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Listen, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. That's important. That's a very important verse because now Peter's preaching and saying, hey, you want to also know how I know all this is true? Because I was there. I saw it. We saw it. As well as Peter and the others were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Jesus had revealed himself to some 500 eyewitnesses after his resurrection. Peter says, you know what I'm telling you is the truth, and you also know that we saw Jesus and we spoke with him. Here's what those people that then arrested Peter for preaching, here's what they said. We'll get to this again in a few weeks. But in verse 13 of chapter 4, now when they saw the boldness, the bold preaching of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Now get this. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They admit it. There's no denying it. Peter's telling the truth. And we have to face the truth of our situation, people. We cannot deny it. They're stuck. They're condemned. They're guilty. But as we'll unpack, Lord willing, the rest of Peter's sermon, it moves from this kind introduction to this telling of the hard and heavy truth, from this truth that cuts deep and guilt, it moves to kindness and a way of hope and healing. Let's finish as we look at verse 16. His name, Jesus' name. He says, and his name, Jesus, by faith in his name, Jesus, has made this man strong whom you see. And you know this guy. You know this guy has been this way for all his life. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in front of you all. Jesus' name, by faith in Jesus' name. Peter and John's faith in Jesus to heal this man for all of them to see and believe. And also through Jesus. Listen, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Faith in Christ. Christian, where are you in all of this? What are you and I to see and to do with this knowledge that Peter begins to unfold in this sermon? Does hearing the truth as Peter preached it bring the same overwhelming sense of grace and mercy and humility that you've received? Like in chapter 2, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart. Do your thoughts and actions, Christian, do your words glorify the Son of Jesus Christ? Do you find hope and joy and rest in knowing that you will be resurrected from this dead body just as he was? Sinners, lost people. How about you? Does this truth that Peter preaches about faith in Jesus' name, does it cause you to recognize that you don't have this faith and this peace? What will you do with this news today? What will you do with this news right now? This very moment. Will you ask, as the people did in verse 37 of chapter 2, what shall we do? The answer today is the same as it was when Peter preached to them previously. He said, repent. And each of you be put into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Believe. Put all your faith and trust in him. You know, this is the early church set for you and me. Those who believe are the bride of Christ. His church is the bride. This is preaching that Peter does. Peter delivers a spirit-led sermon to the people, and some hearts were changed. It tells us in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 4, but many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of them came to be about 5,000. Wow. Listen, God sent preaching and sermons, so sermons and preaching that comes from God, delivered by God, through His Holy Spirit, through and by the preacher man, it will be divisive. It will divide. It will rescue, and it will convict, and it will condemn. Not the preacher man. The preacher man doesn't condemn and convict. Not at all. But the message, the words of God will convict and condemn. They will either set you free or they will harden your heart evermore. Close your Bibles and listen. So many heard the words of Peter's sermon, and it says they believed, and there were nearly 5,000 added to the church at that right there at that point. But listen, Word of God is true, so it's for believers and non-believers, because listen to what happens in chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. Listen to this. But when they had commanded them to leave this council, they conferred with one another. So these are the ones that arrested Peter and John, the ones that didn't want to hear about Jesus. And they were saying, "What shall we do with these two men? A notable sign." So this miracle has been performed through them, and it is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it won't spread any further among the people, let's warn them to never speak or preach to anyone in Jesus' name again. You see, the Word of God is divisive. To some, it will be eternal life. To others, it'll harden their heart, and they'll hate Him all the more. Their hearts were hardened, and they hated the name of Jesus, and they continued to deny what they knew to be true. They said, "We cannot deny it." All of you here today in this room, where are you? Which person are you? The one softened and tendered and repentant? Or the one hardened and all the more hateful toward the things of God? Today, you will make a decision to be one or the other. You will. The moment I say we're done and you get up and walk out of here, you have made a decision at what you'll do. Until next time, let's pray.